finish up our series next weekend called I Love My Church. We'll finish it up. Let's see if I can get this on or off.
I think it's on now. There we go. Sorry about the noise. We'll finish this series called I Love My Church. Next weekend, we're going to be talking about our sharing church as we focus on sharing the message about Jesus, how about life is better with Him, and a growing relationship with Him. But this morning, we're going to talk about the church that we love being a giving church. And what I have discovered about a giving church, which is a gathering of devoted followers of Jesus Christ, is that they have discovered this principle. They have discovered that what Jesus said is really true. It's the only time that you'll ever find something that Jesus said outside of the four Gospels that are the first four books of the New Testament. But Paul quotes him, the Apostle Paul quotes him, and you find in a setting where he's talking about giving and generosity. In the Acts of the Apostle, right after the Gospels, there's a book that tells about the birth of the church. And one of the things that Paul quotes, he quotes Jesus, and when he says this, some of you know this very well, some of you believe this, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Again, it's the only time that you'll find something that Jesus said that's in the New Testament that's outside of the Gospels. Paul quotes him, and it looks like what Paul is saying is that there is a way to live that is a more blessed way, a supremely happy way to live. And even people that have never gone to church or don't attend church, they discover something. They discover that what Jesus said is really true. Even research. Researchers discover over and over that, again, regardless of people's income level, people who spend money on others report greater happiness than those that spend it on themselves. Back in the 1830s, there was a diplomat that came to the United States from France. He was a historian, and he came and he made some observations after he had been here. And one of them was this. He says, a strange melancholy haunts the inhabitants, as he refers to America. He says, in the midst of their abundance, Americans believe prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness. But such a hope is illusory. His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. And he said he believed that he made this observation about their incomplete joy, he said it will never be satisfied because the joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Which goes to remind us, I think it was C.S. Lewis said, that because of the things of this world cannot satisfy, that certainly we were made for another place. So prosperity and accumulation and great wealth can't quench the yearning for happiness, then there must be something else that does and something that will. Now, what you'll find when you read through the Bible is that you won't find that God asks us to take a vow of poverty, nor to pledge that we won't accumulate wealth. But what you will find as you read through the Bible is you will see how people felt about their money, the priority it was in their lives, what captures their hearts, where their real treasure lies, and what people really treasure in this life. Jesus was kind of blunt one day when he met the religious elite of his day. And one of the things that he said to them was, they loved money. And Jesus called them out on it. They actually taught one of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees, one of the things that they would teach and the teachers of the law was this. They taught that whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. And so they worked hard to accumulate. But one of the things that Jesus told them as he pointed this out, Notice what he said to them. You'll find it in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. One of the things that God, as he even gave what we talk about, the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, one of the things that God prescribed was, he said, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. And for a lot of people, money can become the god that they worship. The problem is, in death, we're separated from it. And the god, if that's the god that you worship, it will prove to provide you little comfort and little hope if you're separated from it. If that's the God that you worship, you'll be separated from it. You won't have anything that you can cling to for hope or comfort. One of the things that Paul told Timothy in his letter in the New Testament was, he said, we come into this world with nothing, we go out the same way. One of the things that you'll notice is, as you make observations, as we come into this world, we come into this world with our fists clenched, and we leave this world with our hands open. The message of eternal life and the hope of a greater treasure then compels us. That there is a message that's worth sharing. That there's something that people can put their hope in that won't ultimately disappoint them. In the Bible, we find stories of people who viewed their possessions and how they viewed them and how quickly some were willing to part with them and some that weren't. There was a man that came to Jesus one day. You read in the Gospels, he's referred in some of the Gospels as a ruler, somebody that was important. They called him a young ruler, and he came to Jesus with the question, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And he had all these things that he told Jesus of all the good things that he had done. And Jesus said, well, you need to keep the commandments. He said, which ones? He said, I already did that. Then Jesus says, then what you need to do is sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the story says that he went away really sad because he was rich. He wasn't willing to part with what he thought was important for what was ultimately important. On the other hand, there was another person that had come to Jesus who the religious people all called a sinner because he was a tax collector, and he had probably accumulated his wealth by unscrupulous manners of ripping people off and overtaxing them. And one day, because he hears about Jesus, he wants to see him. He climbs up in a tree. His name was Zacchaeus. Some of us sang a song about him when we were little kids in Sunday school because we called him a wee little man. And he climbed up in the tree because the Lord he wanted to see. And Jesus invites him, says, I'm going to come to your house, Zacchaeus, and have dinner with you. And his encounter with Jesus Christ is so life-changing that this man stands up in front of everybody and says, if I've ripped people off, I'll pay you back, and I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. Our relationship to money, our possessions, our treasure tells us a lot about the role that it plays in our life. And what is the greatest treasure of our life? One of my favorite verses in Scripture is one where Jesus tells about a man that found a treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field, because what he found was, whatever it was he had, was nothing compared to what he had found in the field. And that's ultimately what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of heaven, this relationship that we can have with him through his son Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure that anyone could possess. And one of the things that God wants us to see related to the things that he entrusts us with is just for us to see ourselves as trustees of it. managing the resources that He's entrusted to us. And when we begin to see ourselves in that light, all of a sudden you can come to a place where you live more content, more secure, because all you've been asked to do is to manage what God has entrusted to you. Might I offer you a great life principle to live by today? From a Bible verse that's found in the Old Testament songbook called the Psalms. And this, if you can kind of live from this place, it's a great place to live. Notice what the Old Testament songwriter in the Old Testament part of the Bible would say. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." We begin to understand it all belongs to Him. And He's just asked us to be trustees and good stewards of the things that He's entrusted to us. It can begin to change our outlook. And what we begin to also do is begin to consult Him about His desires, about what His wishes would be for us to do with what He's entrusted to us. What does He want us to do? But if you don't see yourself as a manager of God's resources, what a lot of people end up with is a lot of panic and a lot of anxiety and a lot of fear, because then all of the other, it will become what they seek first. And they worry and they stew. And it becomes like a counterfeit God to them. And the thing Jesus compelled all of us to do was not to worry, but to seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. And He promised that He would add everything else that we needed. One of the things that you discover about a counterfeit God, the counterfeit God of wealth and accumulation and possessions, is it's hard to root out, it's hard to remove. What it has to be is replaced. And this morning it has, what we're going to talk about has nothing to do with your net worth or what fills your accounts. We're going to be talking about what fills your heart. What can often feel like sometimes when the pastor gets up and talks about money at church and about giving, sometimes it can feel like a burden or a religious obligation or a duty. When the topic comes up, people feel like, oh man, we're being manipulated. We have to feel guilty rather than joy. But a giving church, a church that loves to give, is one that's united in heart and mind, that's focused about fulfilling a mission. That's the way it was in the early days of the church. And if you want to follow along this morning, we're going to be looking at in the New Testament book called the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4. If you want to follow along, the scripture will be on the screen, but there's Bibles in the racks in front of you if you've brought your Bible with you. But notice this morning in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, look at the way things were in the first century as the church begins. It says, all the believers were in one heart and mind. You think, how's that possible? Well, because something amazing had happened. God had done something amazing in the fact that He had raised His Son Jesus from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit of God had come and had empowered the disciples to accomplish these miraculous things. People were bold in telling others about the resurrection of Jesus and about the hope that they could possess of eternal life in their own personal commitment to follow Jesus. And what was happening was the ranks were beginning to swell. More people were making the decision to follow Jesus. This bothered the religious elites of that day as they saw these eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They looked at them, as you read the text, they said things about them like, these people are unschooled, they are ordinary men, but man, are they courageous. As you read earlier in the text in chapter 3, as you move into chapter 4, a couple of the people that were Jesus' disciples named Peter and John, as the Spirit of God had come on them after the day of Pentecost, They had healed a man. They didn't have anything. They said, silver and gold have I not, but what I have in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the guy was healed. And people began to talk. But the religious elites were telling Peter and John, you got to stop this stuff. You got to stop talking about the resurrection. You've got to stop talking about Jesus. And you find in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Peter responds back to them and says, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. They were just eyewitnesses to the greatest thing that could ever happen. That God had raised his son from the dead. They're threatened. They'd been imprisoned. They're threatened. But they know if they do anything, the people that are following them aren't going to be happy. But what happens is Peter and John are released after they're threatened. They go back and there's this gathering where people get together and they are praying. They're praising God. They're worshiping for the demonstration of the power of his Spirit. In verse 31, it says, and after they prayed, notice what it says. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. There was something super, a supernatural phenomenon took place. You know, and I don't know whether it would literally that the place was shaken, or they just were so overwhelmed by the power and the presence of what God was doing in their lives. Because of the boldness of those who weren't shy to tell others about the hope they had found in a risen Savior, what was happening was, it says, they were encouraged, others were encouraged to do the same. And that's one of the things that I pray happens around here and among us. Because of our obedience, because of our boldness, because of time spent in prayer and worship, that the power of God is unleashed and God begins to pour out his blessing on the ministries of our church. And the numbers would swell just like they did in the first century. And in verse 32, it says, all the believers were in one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. People love to be around generous people. A group of people that are of one heart and mind. They were united around their allegiance to Jesus. They were self-sacrificing. They were real. They were authentic. It was humble love that cost people something. But it was voluntary. Their common commitment to Jesus brought about this oneness of living in a reality that there were people that had physical needs. There were people that had come to celebrate Pentecost. And as the Spirit of God began to work and people began to realize, I want to put my hope and faith in Jesus Christ as well. There were needs there. There were people that had needs economically. There were those who had been excommunicated, that they were no longer welcomed around and practiced their trades because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And these people, the first church, the early followers of Jesus Christ, realized this is what Jesus said. It's going to cost me something. One of the things that you'll notice as you read through the text, there weren't people just throwing in a few dollars in a pot in hope of garnering favor with God or buying forgiveness or making a deposit on a spot in heaven or doing what they could to help the church meet their budget. You don't read that in the text. But what you do read is that they were a community of Christ followers that voluntarily gave. They focused on the care of each other. They focused on getting the message of hope in a risen Savior out, and consequently, it cost them something. And for some of them, they gave sacrificially. But notice what happens in verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles, those that were the disciples that now have been commissioned to go and make disciples, they continued to testify about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and there were no needy persons among them. Because what you see is that a giving church gets it. That the message of the gospel changes people's lives. It changes their hearts, evidenced by the fact of what's going on and what's being experienced here. That during the ministry of Jesus, there were times as he would call people together, particularly his disciples, and he would commission them. He would give them authority to go out and talk about the kingdom of heaven, that it was near. But he also told them that they needed to meet the needs of people that they would encounter. And one of the things that you find that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 was this. He said, freely you have received, freely give. Ministry in the first century, in the early church, people that had made a decision to be followers of Jesus Christ, not only did they realize it was going to cost them to become a follower of Jesus Christ, for some of those that had means, that meant they were going to throw in to help those in need. In the first century, it wasn't about preferences and about meeting budgets. It was about meeting needs and powerfully communicating the message about the resurrection and the hope that people could find in God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. It was no longer based on performance and what people did that they could have hope of eternal life. It was about now who they believed in. How does that apply to us today about how we should look at giving? What's the prescription that you kind of find in Scripture about how all of us today in the 21st century ought to look about how we should respond to the things that God's entrusted us with? I think we find great instruction from the Apostle Paul in his letter called 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. Notice what he says. That you must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 8. And God will generously provide all you need. And then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Did you notice that the first thing that Paul says, that you get to decide? It doesn't say the church will decide. You decide. There's no assessments. There's no harassment. But just because there are no assessments and there's no harassment doesn't mean that followers of Jesus Christ feel released of an obligation to give in return to the blessings that God pours out on us. There's a lot of ways that a lot of people decide in the household of faith how they want to give. One of the things that was taught when I was a kid growing up in Sunday school and church, we talked about the percentage givers. You know, some of you might remember it as they used to call it tithing. You know, some people would say that God wants, you know, the first 10%. And I always kind of looked at that as I've grown older as kind of like the training wheels of giving. You know, and then some people say, well, that's what you ought to teach. And I thought, well, but if you told people to give 10 and God prompted them to give 20, well, who am I to stand in the way of that? Some people like to give for projects. Some people give a donation or a contribution. And then there are those who give sacrificially. And if you notice in those words of Paul, one of the things that he says about God there is that he's generous. That's one of the words that Paul uses to describe God. that he is the greatest giver in the universe. One of the things that I've learned through my journey of life is that generosity has nothing to do with what you have or you don't have. One of the things sometimes I think we forget is who God is, what's available to him, that he owns it all, that he can supply, as you read the New Testament, that he can supply everything that we need out of the abundance of his riches and glory. Where Paul talks about giving, in the next chapter, one of the things that he mentions to us is this. Notice what he says. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. One of the things that happens is you get back to our text. In Acts chapter 4, the people had prayed. They had prayed, they had worshiped, they had seen God do powerful things in their midst. And you find in verse 33 of chapter 4, and God's grace was so powerfully at work. Notice what it says, in them all. And what happens was that there were resources to work with. In verse 34, it says, there were no needy persons among them. And some of the reasons sometimes people fall in love with their church is because there were people there to help them in their time of need. Sometimes it's hard to admit you have a need. Sometimes it's embarrassing, and sometimes it's difficult to admit that you have a time of need in your life. But what people found is, and it may have not been financial, it may have been something else, that you just needed the help and the love and the encouragement of support of a loving church family. But maybe it was financially. But you fell in love with a group of people that just voluntarily sacrificed of their time and their resources, their treasure, their gifts to help you in your time of need. That's what committed followers of Jesus Christ do. Without reservation, they give cheerfully, they give sacrificially. And then what you find is when everybody throws in, that there are resources to serve those in need. There are resources for outreach and for missions work. There are resources for children's ministry and student ministry and to satisfy a church mortgage. And in verses 34 and 35, it says, from time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And you'll even read on the text, and it kind of even lists some people who specifically did that. They're mentioned. One of the things God does sometimes is that he entrusts people with greater resources and greater wealth because he knows that they'll use that to fund ministry. And those people that God blesses with resources, they continue to find great joy in giving because they experience a return blessing. And sometimes I think we forget, Randy Alcorn makes a great statement in his book, The Treasure Principle. Notice what Randy Alcorn says. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Some of you might recognize the name R.G. Letourneau. Maybe you might recognize that name, but he was one of the men that founded Earth Moving Equipment. Later would become known as Caterpillar. And he began to prosper. If you read his story, he went through some up and down times in life, financially, spiritually, but as God began to pour out his blessing financially on him, he began to realize that he could give more. It got to the point, it says that he got to the point where he gave away 90% of his income. And he's quoted as saying, I shoveled it out and God shoveled it back. But he said, God had a bigger shovel. One of the things we're compelled to do is those who want to honor God with our lives. The wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, writes in his book of wise sayings in Proverbs 3. He says that we should honor the Lord with our wealth. And giving is just a response of a heart that's overwhelmed by God's grace. And giving is just as much a part of worship as Bible study and singing and praying and serving. And sometimes our giving is above and beyond even what we give financially at church. Sometimes it's just being aware that God sometimes puts needs right in front of us. And we have opportunities to meet them. Jesus' brother reminds us. He says, what good is it, my brother? Jesus' brother James said, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if somebody claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? If such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, well, good luck, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but you don't do anything to meet their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. You know, one of the things that I'll be honest to tell you this morning is, as a pastor, one of the things I've always asked is, I never want to know what anybody gives to the church. And I have no interest in knowing what anyone gives. And I do want you to know that I do, and I wouldn't expect anybody else to do what I wouldn't be willing to do. But with that said, I think sometimes we forget that God does pay attention. And I don't say that to make you cringe and or make you feel bad or shame you or manipulate you. But another one of his books, Randy Alcorn, as he writes about money, possessions, and eternity, says, God looks not only at what we give, but also at what we keep. One of the things that you read back in the Old Testament that God was so concerned about, as he had rescued the children of Israel that had lived in captivity and bondage for years, and he delivers them through all these incredible miracles. And as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, he says, I don't want you to forget me. When things are going good and when you're blessed and things are going so well, I don't want you to forget me. I don't want you to be inclined to forget where all these blessings in life originate. And just to kind of move along with that idea of what Randy Alcorn says about this idea that God looks not only at what we give, but what also we keep. There was a story one day where people were bringing their offerings to the temple. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put. And he watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. And many rich people threw in large amounts. But the story goes on to say, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And Jesus called his disciples to him And he called their attention to this. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." If there is a model for us about how not only to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, but even related to our thoughts about giving and generosity, it brings us right back to that verse that we looked at before we shared communion together this morning, that reminds us about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever need motivation for we think about why we give or what I should give or whatever, all I got to do is come back and remind myself about God's amazing grace. All I have to do is bring myself right back to that and to think about Him and what He did so I could have what I have. I love our giving church. One of the things I know about is people look around sometimes and people have walked in and go, "How do you do that?" Because we have a lot of givers. We have a lot of faithful givers. And one of the things you can do is you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And I hope this morning that you're one of the givers, because if you're not, you're missing out on the joy of giving and the blessing that God wants to return to you. Because Jesus was really, it's truly true what He said. It really is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you begin to look at everything through the lens of the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all of it belongs to Him, He's just asked us to be good managers of what He's entrusted to us, then we probably will consult Him more about what He wants us to do with what He's entrusted us with. It was J. Oswald Sanders who poses a great question, of which I will conclude with today. He says this. He says the basic question is not how much of our money should we give to God, but how much of God's money should we keep for ourselves? Kind of a good question to ponder. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful today for your generosity to all of us. How you bless us. That every good and perfect gift comes from above. That you're the God from whom all blessings flow. And my prayer this morning is, as we just consider what you've done for us, and the hope that we possess in Jesus Christ, that it's with grateful hearts and hearts filled with gratitude and appreciation, that we just see that our response of our time and our treasure are just opportunities to say thank you for your kindness, for your generosity, for how you pour out blessing after blessing. But we don't see it as a task that we have been manipulated or made guilty or shamed into doing. But we just follow those instructions, that we just decide, as you prompt us, as we appeal to you, what you want us to do as good stewards of the resources you've entrusted to us. What do you want us to do to help get out the word that there are people putting their hope in things that are going to leave them ultimately disappointed, but they could find that one thing that would satisfy the longing of the soul in a deeply committed relationship with Jesus Christ. So thank you for the opportunity. Thanks for the opportunity that you invite us to be a part of kingdom work, that through the resources that are unleashed, that there might be other people that would truly find this treasure that we have found in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.